Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Start reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Let's pray before continuing tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word tonight. We pray that as we study this important passage, you would give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray as we study these future events, you would give us the application to live in light of that today, that there would be scriptural principles that we can put into practice in light of what you're planning to do in the future. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone watching or listening that's not saved, that you would convict them, draw them to that place of saving faith in Christ. And again, for God's people, would you build us up, Lord, edify us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm preaching tonight on the 144,000 and the great multitude. The 144,000 and the great multitude. In Revelation chapter 6, we saw the first six seals broken, and God unleashed his wrath, his judgment upon the earth. And chapter 8, the seventh seal is going to be broken. So in between chapter 6, chapter 8, we have chapter 7, which is kind of a parenthetical. It's kind of an insertion, taking a break from the sequence of events. And chapter 7 doesn't really advance the story, but it does give us some more details about what is going to be happening here in the future. And here this section deals with saints, people who will be saved, believers, during the tribulation period. And there's going to be two major groups of tribulation saints. First, the 144,000, and we're going to identify and explain who they are. And then secondly, there's going to be this great multitude of nations from all over the world. Every background, every kindred, every tongue, the Bible says, this great multitude of people who will be saved during the tribulation. You know, isn't that a blessing that you think of the fiercest wrath of God's judgment will be during the tribulation period, and yet, in wrath, God is remembering mercy and still saving souls. That is so incredible to me. That shows us that God delights in mercy and grace. And that's just an encouragement for me as a believer. How dare I sin against that grace, that mercy? He's so willing to forgive and to save and to redeem. But there's going to be this great multitude, which no man can number, the Bible says. It's incredible. But John here mentions four angels. He sees four angels from four corners of the earth. And now I know what some might be thinking. Wait a minute. Scientifically, the earth is not a square. The earth is not flat. There's no four corners. And certainly, the Bible actually knows that. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, the Bible talks about the circle of the earth. He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. You know, it's incredible. Before conventional science knew the earth was round, the Bible already told us that. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He thought the earth was flat, actually. Conventional science at that time had it wrong, and the Bible was right all along. So what does this four corners of the earth mean? Well, four corners is an ancient term that's referring to the four directions, north, south, east, and west. So it's the four directions on a compass, an ancient phrase to refer to that. And the idea here is that these angels are going to be will affect the entire earth, that there'll be no escaping it. It'll be worldwide what these angels have. And apparently these angels were holding back God's judgment. They were holding back God's judgment. The destructive force. The Bible uses the term wind, right? And the wind oftentimes is a destructive force. We think about Hurricane Sandy and how that impacted our area a few years back. And this destructive wave that's coming, but yet God wants them to hold it back for now, holding the four winds of the earth. And so, perhaps, maybe these four winds can refer to the four horsemen of the apocalypse we identified in chapter 6, I mean. But nevertheless, this is God's judgment being held back. These angels were not to harm the earth until God's servants were sealed. Until God's servants were sealed in their forehead. The Bible says in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I want you to also turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So these were servants of God, these 144,000, that had this distinct seal of God on their foreheads. It's interesting, Satan had his seal and number, the number of the mark of the beast, right, 666. And God has his seal, his name, written on the forehead of his servants during the tribulation period. And what takes place here, as I mentioned in chapter 7, is a tremendous display of the mercy of God. Tremendous display of God's mercy in reviving workers and servants and reaching multitudes of people to be saved during a time of so much judgment. Okay, number one tonight, the 144,000, who are they? Who are the 144,000? The 144,000 are sealed for a specific and unique purpose. And when we talk about being sealed in the Bible, it's not unusual that we read about people being sealed for a purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he was sealed by God. Let's go to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So we see this being sealed is a common practice in the Bible. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you know your Bibles, you know as believers, we have been sealed. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as New Testament believers. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, the Bible says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. And get this in verse 22, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and literally the Holy Spirit is a down payment, a guarantee of what God is going to do in our eternity. It's this guarantee that we are secure in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But being sealed in the Bible is important because a seal showed ownership. It showed to whom we belong to. And because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, we belong to God. Because these 144,000 men were sealed by God, they belong to Him. A seal also shows authenticity and approval. You know, this summer, we've been barbecuing, enjoying the time to grill and eat some barbecue. And you go out, if you want to get a nice steak, you find a steak that has that USDA prime beef on there. Right, Brother Josh? You know what I'm talking about, brother? Amen. And it has that seal that says, hey, it's a certain quality. Guaranteeing, hey, it's supposed to be safe, clean, not going to be poisonous. It's going to be a high quality. And the United States Department of Agriculture is guaranteeing that. It's authentic. It's giving their approval. It's accrediting that beef. And so a seal is the same thing, God's approval. God's stamp that, yes, this is something that I'm doing. I want to use them for my purpose. And a seal also meant protection. A seal meant that these 144,000 were going to be divinely protected during this time of tribulation, of great judgment and great persecution. God was going to protect them. Well, let's consider, again, their identity. Revelation 7, verse 4 tells us that they are of the tribes of Israel. So I think if we take the Bible literally, which I think is very important that we do that, it's very clear that these are Jewish believers of the tribes of Israel. Now, it specifically divides them up into individual tribes, and that's very interesting because most Jews today can't trace their lineage back to their original tribe. It's really impossible for them to try to do that, but yet it's not impossible with God. See, God knows, and God's going to sort it out. God's the one that's going to separate them, seal them, and take care of all of that. And so God is the one that's doing this and accomplishing this. Now, something about this list that's given of these 144,000 spread across the tribes of Israel, and you'll notice that the list here is a little bit different than other lists that we might see in the Bible. When you read this list closely, there are some omissions even. We don't see Dan mentioned here. We don't see Ephraim mentioned here. Ephraim, instead, we see Joseph. So I guess Joseph was kind of inserted here for Ephraim. But typically, Joseph's tribes are divided between Manasseh and Ephraim. And so we see that. That again, there's no mention of the tribe Dan. There's no mention of him. Now, some people say maybe he's not mentioned because in the Old Testament, when Israelites turned into idolatry, the Bible says in the book of Judges that the tribe of Dan was the first tribe to go headlong into idolatry. Perhaps that's why. Some would try to say, well, maybe the Antichrist is going to be of Jewish descent, and he's from the tribe of Dan. We don't know exactly why, but the tribe of Dan is omitted from here in this list. Now, it's omitted here, but in other prophecies, for example, in Ezekiel 48, in the millennial kingdom, you know, in the millennial kingdom, God's going to give the land that he promised. He's going to give out the land to all the Jews. He's going to dole out all the promises in the Old Testament. He will fulfill, be complete in the millennial kingdom. And the first tribe to get their lot of land is Dan, the tribe of Dan. So maybe they redeem themselves, I guess. But for whatever reason, this list has them omitted. Now, it's not unusual for the Bible to give us the list of the tribes in different manners. If you look at the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see Levi mentioned or not mentioned. And the reason why is that there's an emphasis that's trying to be made whenever the Bible gives us these lists. This list, some people have tried to say, well, this list must be symbolic. This list must be symbolic. However, whenever we see Israel mentioned in the Bible, it's always referring to the lineage of Jacob, descendants of Jacob. It's never referring to Gentiles. It's always referring to those of the lineage of Jacob. Many different groups have tried to reinterpret what the 144,000 are. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They originally, when they first started, they thought that they were the only ones that would be part of the 144,000. Back in the 1800s, they thought the 144,000 are going to be all Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, when they began to grow, they had to change a little bit and say, well, the 144,000 are going to be a special class of Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the other Jehovah's Witnesses are going to just be here on earth. 144,000 will be in heaven. They had a lot of wacky teachings. So they had to change that. The Seventh-day Adventists believe 144,000 refers to Sabbath keepers. There's been all types of groups that have tried to reinterpret this. Reformed theology teaches that Israel has been replaced by the church. We call that replacement theology. Again, I don't think that's biblical. We do not see that in Scripture. In Scripture, again, Israel never refers to Gentiles. And by the way, we have already established Revelation chapter 4, the church is already in heaven. The church has already been raptured in heaven. And so we are not replacing Israel with the church. So what we have here is taken literally 144,000 Jewish men that God is going to set apart for service during the tribulation. They seem to be protected during this period of God's wrath. And in Revelation chapter 14, we learn a little bit more about them. So let's turn there. In Revelation 14, we looked at verse 1. Let's skip down to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." So they had this unique calling to be celibate. Again, this is not the church, because we don't have that calling. Otherwise, hey, guess what? We wouldn't be around much for a while afterwards, right? And so this is not the church here. They are called to be celibate. They are called to remain virgins. "And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now that's interesting too, because they were the beginning, the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. Now, we can apply this to the multitude of people that will be saved in the tribulation, but specifically, I believe that's talking to the remnant of Israel that will be saved, that will be redeemed during the tribulation period. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. A lot of people have this question, and that's where the Reformed folks get off, that God has cast off Israel, and God has rejected Israel. Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul taught us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Let's skip down for time's sake to verse 26. Verse 26, Romans 11, verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And God here is predicting what's going to happen during this tribulation period, that they will look upon him who they have pierced. They will receive their Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And there will be this great multitude of Jewish believers, and 144,000 are the first fruits of that. So a lot of Bible teachers believe that they are going to have an important role in the tribulation to preach the gospel. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus predicted that would be a sign of, again, when he returns and sets foot back on earth, that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached all throughout the world. And so these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, you might call them, are going to be accomplishing that, preaching the gospel, getting the gospel out. They're going to preach an important message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wasn't that the message of John the Baptist? Right, so they're going to have that similar message because the king indeed is drawing nigh. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to return with us, with the saints. The battle of Armageddon, destroy the wicked armies of this world and establish his kingdom. And so he is coming, the king is coming. That's going to be their message. Repent, the king is coming. Get ready. So they all have an important role and message. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. And the Bible further describes this great multitude. Number two, the great multitude. This great multitude is distinct from the aforementioned 144,000. The Bible says here that they are from all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. They're standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes, with palms in their hands, and they're ascribing salvation to God. They're recognizing God as the source of their salvation. And it's powerful to see the diversity that's evident around God's throne, that people from every corner of the earth, every nation will be represented there. That's a powerful statement. I think it's important for us, especially in these days, to hear and consider that. That God's desire to reach the world, God's desire is to reach all people, all nations. That's the Great Commission. Teach all nations. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And what's happening here in Revelation 7 is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And God's going to see to it that this is done. Here in Revelation chapter 7, we're seeing that. And so, certainly, God is not a respecter of persons, so neither should you or me. We shouldn't carry bias or partiality in our hearts. And some people think it's just black and white. Sometimes it's more than that, too. And we have to realize that, guess what? We're going to be in heaven with some of these people that we might think, oh, I can't be with someone like that. Well, listen, if we're all in Christ, we all have this unity, this bond. We ought not have any kind of partiality or bias. God certainly doesn't. I think it's powerful, the multitude that is before God's throne. Because John knew, he was able to distinguish that this multitude of people, they were different. That shows us a little bit about heaven, that apparently in heaven, there's not going to be this kind of uniformity where everyone's exactly the same. We're going to have our differences, and it'll be evident that we're different. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but apparently our ethnicities, or at least where we're from, is going to be evident, right? That's an interesting thing, too. So that shows us that God loves us just the same, but he made us all unique and different, and that's okay. That's great. Some of us are male, some of us are female, some of us are a little bit darker, some of us a little bit lighter, amen? And that kind of variety is the spice of life, and it's the spice of heaven too. And so God made us all different. We can celebrate our differences, but we don't let those differences divide us because we're united in Christ. And so we see this multitude of nations around God's throne. They're wearing white robes. And that gives evidence that they've been saved. They've received righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that song we often sing, Windows of Heaven Are Open. We sing that line, I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. That's what happened when you got saved. You are now robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. You're justified in God's eyes now by faith in Christ. These multitudes of saints, again, that are saved during the tribulation period, the Bible says, they're going to have palm branches. And palm branches are emblems of victory, of triumph in a battle. And it reminds us of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it signifies that this is a victory of a hard-fought battle. They triumphed over their enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now they have their palm branches in celebration of this victory. But then thirdly, tonight in verses 11 and 12 following, we see this wonderful scene of worship in heaven. In verse 11, notice the location, the emphasis. All the angels stood round about the throne. Have you been noticing this common theme throughout this book of Revelation, the throne of God in heaven? This central theme here. And that ought to be a central theme in our lives. God sitting on his throne. It's God sitting there, not you, not me. It's God sitting there, not some earthly elected official. It's God. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It's the God of the Bible. It's not Allah. It's the God of the Bible. He's sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. And here he's being worshipped. And that's the way it should be. Even now, we can worship the God that's sitting on his throne. And all of John's vision centered around this scene of God on his throne in heaven. And they recognize that the source of their salvation is God. Verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne in their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And they recognize and ascribe worship to God and give him the praise and the glory that he is due. All the angels do this. The elders, the four living creatures, they worship God. It's a glorious scene. In verses 13 and 14, John speaks the identity. He's trying to identify who this multitude is. And they are believers who are saved during the tribulation period, the Bible tells us. In verse 14, he's told, these are they which came out of great tribulation. So again, I believe these are specifically people that are saved during the tribulation. We established last week that there will still be people being saved. There's still grace. God's still working. God's still merciful. Now, we also said that it's going to come at a great price. To make a public profession during the tribulation period is going to mean risking death and being beheaded and other fierce persecutions. And so these are believers that are saved through great tribulation. They've been martyred. They've gone through the fire. And John is recognizing these believers during the tribulation in the presence of so many saints, this innumerable number of believers. Again, it's a powerful statement of God's grace and mercy. Many people will believe in part because of the witness of the 144,000. These saved during the tribulation are going to be saved because of the blood of the Lamb. That's what verse 14 tells us. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, the Bible tells us, I believe, that there's no one that's in heaven that's going to be able to be there apart from the blood of the Lamb. You say, what about Old Testament believers? They were looking in anticipation to the cross. We look back at the cross, but there's no one in heaven that's going to be there apart from the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission. And so those Old Testament sacrifices were a picture pointing to the real thing, Jesus Christ and his shed blood. So these believers have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The Bible says they have robes that were made white in, or you could say by, the blood. Now, usually, blood doesn't turn things white, right? Especially we wear a nice white shirt to go to church on Sundays, and you go out and have a spaghetti dinner, you get all over your shirt, right? You cut yourself shaving, us guys, I guess, and that's not usually the case. But the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, by applying the blood of Christ, it washes and cleanses and purifies us of sin. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. These believers also are going to have a special privilege. They're going to be serving in the temple in heaven. In verse 15 it says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." We might read that and say, "Wow, that's so great. They get to serve God." Well, you and I get to serve God today, now. We get to serve God sitting on His throne. That's not just a responsibility that we have to do begrudgingly. That's a privilege. We get to serve our loving Heavenly Father, our Redeemer. We get to serve Him day and night. Hope that's your desire. The Bible was reminding us also that heaven is not just a place of kind of slothfulness, well, I'm just going to sit there and sit back and kind of do nothing. But no, in heaven we're going to be serving the Lord because it's a great joy to serve. It's a great joy. You know, when you're lazy, that's really a selfish thing. Did you know that? It's self-serving. But when you serve God, that's so fulfilling and rewarding. And the Bible tells us that there's a special privilege in heaven that we get to serve the Lord day and night. Verse number 16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living waters, living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That means they're going to be delivered from all of the afflictions of this world. They're going to be delivered from all of that. It also is the idea that all of their trials and troubles are behind them forever. Some have tried to say, well, God's wiping their tears, there's going to be crying in heaven. The crying in heaven is not on. It's not the idea of ongoing grief. It's the idea of the past. We've come through that, and now going forward, there's no more grief. Grief is over. Pain is over. Pain is finished. It's in our past. God shall wipe away all their tears. God's judgment in the tribulation period is necessary. It's just. He needs to do it, first of all, to fulfill all the prophecies that He told us, to deal with sin once and for all, to deal with Satan once and for all. But yet again, we see these glimpses of mercy and seeing multitudes being saved. The concluding statement here, Revelation 7, God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. And verse 17 also tells us that God's going to lead them, protect them, nourish them, provide for all of their needs. Hey, this is Psalm 23 right here. And I want you to consider, it says that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. And oftentimes, the Greek word there that is sometimes translated feed can also be translated shepherd. Shepherd. And it's the idea of God shepherding His people. And what does a shepherd do but love, care, give himself for the sheep, right? That's what the good shepherd does. And it's interesting, the Bible says literally the Lamb is going to be shepherding us. Isn't that amazing? The Lamb will be shepherding us. Now, in that sense, it's future, but in some sense, He's already doing that for us now. The Lord is my shepherd. Is He your shepherd tonight? Are you letting Him lead you? If you let Him lead you, He'll lead you beside still waters now here on earth too. He'll restore your soul. He'll nourish you. He'll protect you. He'll guide you because He's our good shepherd. And the true Christian life is having this now, but understanding it's going to be in fulfillment and fullness in that day in heaven. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said that. He said, "The true Christian life, when we live near to God, is the rough draft of the life of full communion above. We have seen the artist make with his pencil or with his charcoal a bare outline of his picture. It is nothing more, but still one could guess what the finished picture will be from the sketch before you." The finished picture is going to be, we're going to be done grieving. We're going to be done being in need of consoling because our Father in heaven is going to wipe away all our tears. Will shepherd us, will feed us, will guide us. What a wonderful promise for us to look forward to. But today, tonight, you can have access to that through Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, you need to come to Christ. You need to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. If you have been saved, you need to be walking in Christ. trusting Him, letting Him lead your life, that He's taking the lead, not yourself, and He'll be that shepherd to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for how You reveal what's coming down the pike in the future. And Lord, we can be ready now as Christian people. Lord, we can be ready to get the gospel out. We can be encouraged that You desire to reach the world. Lord, help us to also have a burden for the lost that will be in danger of fierce judgment. Lord, may we be burdened to share the gospel with the lost and dying world all around us. Father, we just thank You again for what You share with us in Your Word and what You reveal to us. Help us not to just be hearers, but to be doers also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.